the desire of our hearts, that you have your way. God, that you would have your way in this study tonight, that you would have your way in us as a whole, as a group of women, and Lord, that you would have your way in our lives as individuals. Lord, speak to us tonight. Have your way in our lives. God, thank you for your incredible ability to come alongside us and comfort us, Lord, to be the lifter of our head, to, Lord, just to know how to put your hand under our chin and lift our head up when we're looking around and see nothing but hard times. And when you pull our head up, Lord, we see you. And that's such a good thing. So praise you, Lord. Take tonight and use it for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as we attempt to get a hold of Paul's heart and where he's at in this book, I've got a series of questions I want to ask you. Have you ever felt like you were criticized for something you didn't do? You ever felt like someone was accusing you of having motives that you didn't have? Have you ever felt misunderstood? And I would guess if I would poll each one of us, we would say, yeah, I've been there. I've felt like that. And if we have, if we can say that, then we can identify in a lot of ways what Paul was feeling when he wrote this letter to the believers in Corinth. When he wrote 1 Corinthians, he had heard there were some problems in the church. And in that letter, he was strong. You know, he came to them and he said, you're carnal. And he told them, don't have anything to do with this man in your church that's sleeping with his father's wife. You know, don't even eat with this guy. And then he even told them, those who practice sexual immorality, those who were covetous, thieves, drunkards, they won't enter the kingdom of God. So hard stuff he was writing. Now, amidst the rebukes and the warnings, Paul did point out some things that they were doing well, that were praiseworthy. But I don't know about you, but I find that sometimes when I'm corrected and someone does put some praise with it, I don't hear the praise. You know, it's just, oh, I hear the correction. And there were probably a lot of people in the church that were like that. They just saw the rebuke in his letter. I used to think that the people that caused division in churches and were the false teachers we were warned about, our unbelievers. But I've come to know that's not true. You know, you and I are all susceptible to becoming those people in the church that can cause division. Many, though, received this letter with the love that it was intended. They knew it was a letter from the one that, through many of them, got saved, a letter of concern for their welfare, a letter desiring better for them, a letter of protection. But some did not see it that way. And so they fell into this defensive mode or offensive mode. And they were trying to stir up the church and ask questions and challenge the people's thinking about Paul. And I would imagine their questions were something like, you know, who is Paul to tell us how to behave? Who is he to question our standing with God? What credentials does Paul have? Is he really an apostle? You know, remember everybody, he was the one, he was the chief persecutor of the Christians. This is our church. We should be able to run our church the way we want to. And then, as we'll see next week, Paul had told them he was coming to see them and he hadn't come yet. And so their question comes up, why listen to him? You know, Paul says he's going to do something, he doesn't do it, he says one thing, does another. Who is Paul to tell us what to do? So upon receiving the information about this reaction from the church, from Titus, Paul sat down and he wrote them another letter, and that's our letter of 2 Corinthians that we will be studying for the next 5 months. And I know personally I can identify with some of the things Paul felt. And when Dale and I came here 7 years ago, some of the people had kind of had that same sort of attitude, you know, like, we've been here for a long time. Who are you to come into our church and tell us how to run the church? Why should we trust you to lead and shepherd us? And you know, as I can look back, I can see, I can understand why people felt like that. You know, people had been in this church for a long time, and here Dale and I come under see the calling by the will of God, and all of a sudden we're the overseers, and I can see where people go, what right do you have to tell us how to run our church? You know, and this is kind of how they were questioning Paul. I remember those times. I don't think I've ever been challenged so much. I don't think I've ever been doubted so much during those times and hearing rumors and wondering, where did those come from, you know? But, you know, it was good for us because it challenged us. You know, why are you in ministry? Are you in ministry for the glory? Are you in ministry for the praise of the people? Because, see, all that was taken away from us for a while, you know? And it was, no, we're in ministry to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, I can relate to what Paul says, if the people in Corinth were better because of what he went through, because you are better because of what Dale and I went through, because we learned a lot. And see, we can pass on what we learned to you. And Paul was saying that, you know, I suffered, but God comforted me and God taught me, and I can pass that on to you. So in the midst of hard times, although stripping is bad, God uses it for the good, and he uses it not only in who he's working in, but those we minister to. So here's Paul. He's writing again to kind of justify his apostleship and to correct a lot of wrongs. And he starts out identifying himself as what? Not a bondservant of Jesus Christ, but an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. See, he's saying it wasn't of his choosing. Remember when God called him on the road to Damascus, Acts 9:15, God says this about Paul. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So Paul's point to them was, I didn't choose this. You know, I didn't decide to be an apostle of God. Man didn't even decide that I should be an apostle. God put this calling on my life. It was God's intentions and God's authority that he acted upon. And so after he gets through his initial greetings in this letter, he moves into a section where he identifies God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now think of that title, Father of mercies. See, all mercies stem from God. He is the source of mercy. Without him, there would be no mercy. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. If it's good, it came from the Lord. He is the Father of mercies. Now, I'm not sure why he chose to so quickly move into this section about comfort in sufferings before he shared about his sufferings in Asia. You know, my little organized mind kind of gets jolted because he's saying grace and peace to you, and all of a sudden he starts talking about comfort. And when I read it, I think, well, where did that come from? You know, why is he talking about comfort? I thought he was talking about his apostleship. But then knowing Paul, my guess would be that loving the Lord the way he did, it was very awkward for a humble man like Paul to start saying right away, I want you to know how I suffered in Asia. You know, you can kind of see his personality where that would be very difficult for him to do. But I want to skip the verses on comfort at first and look at these verses about his suffering. So look down at verse 8. For we want you to know, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. We're not sure exactly what suffering Paul is talking about here. We know about some things that happened in Asia after he left Corinth, the time he's referring to. We know that he fought wild beasts. We know he suffered 39 stripes from a whipping that he received. And it's believed that over 39 stripes, you'd probably kill a person. And the opposition in Ephesus became so great that there was this riot that broke out against Paul and his companions. See, whatever it was, he wanted them to know that, as Dale would say, he wasn't just sitting at the Hilton eating bonbons while they were waiting for him to come to Corinth. Paul was, as he put it, see, burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that he despaired even of life. He was in a trial or several trials that were beyond his own strength and capacities. This word despair here means he was totally without resources. Totally without resources. As educated and well-traveled as Paul was, there was nothing he could do to get out of whatever he was in. And verse 9 says that God allowed it to get that bad. He allowed it to get that bad so that Paul would not depend on himself, but would depend on the Lord. And now as Paul despaired, even of his life, look what he reminded himself about God. What characteristic did he look to about God when he was in this place where he despaired even of death? The God who raises the dead. See, when he feared death, he reminded himself that it would be no big deal for God to keep him from death. And even in death, God would raise him up. And although the situation, see, was way beyond Paul, it was not beyond God. Now, what did Paul experience about God in this trial? He experienced deliverance. Look at verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Notice something here. Paul didn't say just rest on God's past deliverance, thinking he would never need it again, or that he could trust God to keep him from suffering. God never promised that. And Paul knew, I've suffered before, I'm suffering now, and there's probably suffering ahead, but I know this. God has delivered me, God is delivering me, and he will continue to deliver me. And he reminded Timothy of this in 2 Timothy 4:18. Paul said, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Now let's go back and look at verses 4 through 10 as they deal with comfort. Because see, now we can understand that Paul's not teaching from theory. He's teaching from experience. What he tells us when he says God will comfort us in all tribulation, we know Paul knows what he's talking about here. He's been through many, many forms of tribulation, and he's found that God comforts in all of them. Remember, Paul began verse 8 with expressing his desire that they know this trouble or the suffering that he had experienced in Asia. Look at the reason Paul gives for God's comfort in verse 4. He comforts us so that we might comfort others. Now, if you and I would be honest, that's probably not our goal when we're hurting, is it? You know, we don't cry out to the Lord, oh God, comfort me because I so desire to comfort others. It's not like that, is it? It's, oh, comfort me because I so desire to be comforted. And he does for us. But we've got to remember there's another purpose while he's comforting us to glean from that so that we can pass it on to others. Because experiencing God's comfort enables us to comfort others. Doesn't require any other qualification. Please notice, see, nowhere does it say we have to experience the same kind of trial. If our comfort is confined to helping only those that have gone through similar trials, this would put tremendous limitations upon the ministry of comfort that Paul is talking about in this letter, wouldn't it? See, the focus is not on the trial we've been through. The focus is on the comfort that God supplies. We simply have to have experienced God's comfort. See, far too often we think that comfort only comes from someone who has been through what we have been through. Someone that that's the only way they could understand. But you know, I've come to believe that's kind of a carrot that Satan holds out, you know? Because we think, if only someone could come alongside me that has been through what I've been through, I know that would comfort me. And we push away anyone else that would come alongside us. But what I found is, you know, you find someone that is, okay, this person, say someone is gone through a really rough marriage and they're going through a divorce, and you think, okay, they want someone that's been through what they've been through, and you bring someone alongside them and they say, oh no, they were married 10 years when they got their divorce. I've been only 5, you know, that I can't relate to that. You know, they don't really understand. And so you say, okay, you know, I need someone that hasn't been married that long. And so you bring someone alongside that's been married 3 years. No, they weren't married long enough, you know, and you finally find someone, okay, this person was married 5 years. They've been through the same situation as you, and they're getting a divorce, and say, well, wait a minute. Well, they only have 2 kids. I have 3, you know? And we do that. It's just like, you know, because that's not really where the comfort comes from. It comes from our Lord. See, God doesn't say you have to have experienced the same trial. He says you have to have experienced my comfort. He says what comfort comes from is God, not mutual experiences. And using the comfort we have been comforted with, we can comfort those who are, Paul says, in any trouble. See, not just the same thing we've been through. We can comfort people who have been through any trouble. What do we comfort them with? The end of verse 4 says, the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. And I don't know about you, but when I read that, I was like, so what's that? And I talked to Dale about that a little bit because we throw that phrase around, you know, well, we comfort people with the comfort we have received. Well, what is that? You know, how do we pass that on? And what are we passing on? Well, let's look at what Paul learned just in this chapter. He learned that God delivers. In Romans 5:3, Paul wrote about glorying in tribulations. Why? Because he knew that tribulations worked patience in his life and a character, or Old King James says, experience and hope. Trials given to the Lord produce these kinds of things in us. And notice the word hope. Going through a trial and experiencing God's comfort produces hope. See, a hope, a belief, a knowledge that when the next trial comes, God's going to be faithful to deliver in that one also. See, Paul knew very well there's going to be the next trial, but he knew very well God is faithful to his character and his promises. So Paul could boldly declare, God delivers. He delivered, he delivers, and he will continue to do so. And he learned that trust is important to God. And we see that throughout Scripture. You know, have you ever tried to, you know, you ask that question, why? Why, God, am I going through this? And he doesn't answer it. And look through Scripture. He rarely explains himself. But what does he say? He flips the focus on himself and he says, I am. And we want to go, well, what about me, Lord? Am I able to get through this? What are you going to do through me? What are you going to do? And he doesn't explain it. He just says, I am. Trust me. And he says that to each one of us. You know, he will take us through. Look at what he did with Paul. He took him through that trial to the very depths of despairing of his life to say, will you trust me? Trust is important to the Lord. I don't know why. You know, why is it so important to God that you trust him? You ever think about that? That you individually trust him, that he will take you through things just to ask you that question, will you trust me? He did it with Abraham, took him through a trial, see if he would trust him, to show him. He took Israel through trials to test their trust. And he asked you and he asked me, will you trust me? So Paul learned that comfort comes in not trusting in himself and not looking to his own strength and resources, but to look to God in hard times, to stop striving and worrying and looking around at what we've got to get out of it, and to start trusting God, because it's so important to our Lord that we do that. What has God used or done in your life to comfort you? See, that's what we're supposed to use to come alongside others when they're facing hard times. See, notice it's not your stories. It's God's comfort. You ever notice you do something like you break your arm, and you start to, somebody says, well, what happened? Well, I broke my arm. And very often they'll go, I broke my arm one time. Or I know somebody that broke their arm, and they start telling you all about how they broke their arm, you know. And that, in their mind, is supposed to be comforting. But what is it? What have they done? They've taken the focus off of you and put it on them. And how do you usually feel? You want to go, hey, do you want to know what it feels like to have my arm broken? You want to know how hard it is for me now? No, I just want to tell you about how I broke mine. You can relate because I've been through this. You know, it's not comforting. Now, God's comfort should be applied very carefully. First, the person has to want to be comforted, don't they? Some people don't. Some people kind of like the misery that they are in, or they aren't willing to give up their thinking in order to receive comfort. And you start telling them about the Lord and his promises to deliver them, and you get a lot of, well, yeah, but, you know, and challenging what you've said. And statements that tell you they don't really want to see it God's way. Remember in Matthew 23:37, when Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he expressed his sorrow over the Jews' refusal of him, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I mean, look at this. The Jews, you know, you killed the prophets. You killed the people that I sent to you. And still, how often I just wanted to gather you, but you were not willing. His arms outstretched to them, desiring to comfort them, and they would not. Some people are like that. Why? I mean, if they aren't ready to receive comfort, do you just walk away and leave them to themselves? Sometimes, but not always. You see, there are times when people just really don't want to be comforted, and then there are other times when people are just afraid. And they're afraid that they'll allow you to come alongside them and comfort them, and you'll let them down. Or maybe they're afraid you'll be like Job's comforters, and they open up to you, and you start condemning them and telling them all about all the sin in their lives, and they don't need to hear that. How do you know? Maybe you just won't comfort them the way that they want to be comforted. You know, see, that's where we're not like the Lord. The Lord, one of the names of the Lord is Jehovah, which means the becoming one, and He knows, and He alone knows how to come alongside each one of us and lift our heads the way we need to be comforted. But we don't naturally know that about people. But see, that can't be an excuse. It's a reminder to us that we need to slow down and get a feel of how someone wants to be comforted, because we all want it differently. You know, some like to immediately process. You know, the trial hits and right away they want to get on the phone, they want to talk to somebody, they want to talk it through. And others, it's like, no, give me space first. I don't want to talk about it, you know. Just give me some time. We need to know that about one another. Our two grandsons, even though they're just 7 weeks apart, see comfort very differently. Gabe is our hugger, you know, and definitely comfort is a hug to Gabe. But Dylan's not like that. In fact, I've often said of him, he doesn't cry very hard when he gets hurt because he's afraid someone will pick him up and kiss him. You know, for Dylan, comfort is take him outside and show him the birds. You know, he likes to do things like that. So I need to know those two things about my grandsons. If Dylan gets hurt and I pick him up and hug him, he's pushing me away. It's like, no, that's not comfort. And if I picked up little Gabe when he got hurt and said, look at the birds, you know, he'd want to just hold on to me. And see, we need to know that about one another, you know. What's comfort to each one? To slow down and find out what it is. Because too often we make the mistake of thinking, well, I know what comfort is to me, so that must be what the other person needs. And it isn't sometimes. And may I add this, a few weeks ago, Dale quoted Proverbs 3:3, and it says this, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And then on Sunday night, he said this, if all you have is truth, but no mercy, that's legalism. If all you have is mercy without truth, that's liberalism or compromise. I really, really thought about that in the last few weeks. And I think most of us, if not all of us, fall on one side or the other. You know, we tend to either relate to others in truth or in mercy. You know, which one are you? I think I tend to fall on the side of truth first. I think I have this very strong sense of right and wrong. And when I see something is wrong, you know, there's something in me, that's got to be corrected. I can't let that go in that person's life. I need to talk to them about that. But often, see, in my execution of doing the right thing, I forget about mercy. And I might hit too hard. Those that fall on the side of mercy rather than truth, you that do that, you know that sometimes you neglect the truth, you know, or you are so concerned about how the person might react that you don't really give them the straight story. Or you tell them something is okay to do that isn't, because you're so merciful and don't want to offend them. It's important that we understand which side we tend to fall on. You see, because I know my natural tendency is to neglect mercy, I've learned to stop myself and think before I react, wait a minute, you have that tendency to react in truth, bring in mercy. Because when we react to people, we need to react in truth and mercy. Our Lord Jesus was 100% truth and 100% mercy. So when we comfort, we've got to remember both, because both are essential. We are commanded, see, don't forsake mercy and don't forsake truth. See, that tells me there's no excuse. I can't say, well, you know, I'm just not like that. You know, I'm one of those ones that just hits hard, you know, and if you fall, you fall, but I've told you the right thing to do. Or, you know, I can't offend someone, you know. I have to just be sweet and kind, and if I don't tell the whole truth there, then at least nobody was offended, you know. It takes away our right to do that. Because, see, neglecting either one of them is sin. And so when we comfort, we have to remember, if you're one that falls on that side of truth, mercy. Bring in mercy when I'm talking to that person. And if you're one that tends to be a little too merciful, you know, that's okay that you sinned like that, you know. God will forgive you. You got to bring in truth. Another component necessary to receive comfort is the same in receiving comfort from people as it is from the Lord, and that's you. You have to believe that the person who has come alongside you has the willingness and the power to comfort you. See, a lot of times we don't go to the Lord for comfort because we don't really believe He wants to comfort us. We think He might rebuke us, that He doesn't really care. So it's very important to know the character of the Lord when we seek comfort. That's why Paul tells us to comfort others with the comfort we have received from the Lord, because that's the best. God's comfort works, and He stands by what He promises He will do for us. See, there's no guarantee in self-help books. You know, have you ever read one of those real positive thinker books? You know, you can do it, you know, and you get into it and you think, I can, you know, if I just pull up my bootstraps, I can get through this. You know, the Bob the Builder, the grandmother coming out of me, you know, Bob the Builder, you know, can we fix it? Yes, we can, you know, and you get pumped up and then you try to fix it, and it's just like, I can't, you know, because the Lord strips everything away from you, and He's going, no, no, you can't. You and I can together. So watch those pep talks. You can do it. You can get through it. Paul doesn't say to do that. He says a comfort that God has comforted us with. So when you're hurting, and see, and you find that you don't run to God for comfort, stop. Ask yourself, why? You know, why am I holding back right now? Why am I not running to the Lord for comfort? What is it that you're believing about God and His intentions towards you that keep you comfortless? And when you're in that role of comforter, remember who the real comforter is. He is the Holy Spirit, the one that comes alongside. See, that's one of our definitions of comfort is paraclete, coming alongside. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't stand over there and say, get it together. The Holy Spirit comes alongside you and me, right where we're hurting, and empathizes with us, and then says, come along. And He brings us and He takes us to where we're supposed to be. And that's our job as comforters. God's Word is a powerful comforter, but it is referred to as a balm of Gilead. See, it's not something we slap people with. We apply it gently as a salve. I do a lot of marriage counseling, and there's very often women will come in very, very difficult situations, and they'll tell me, they'll start to tell me, and then they'll say, you know, my friends have said it's okay to get a divorce. I know what I'm eventually going to have to say. But see, if I started out, if you came in and you were really hurting and I said, you know what, God hates divorce and you need to submit to your husband, you'd have the right to walk out on me. You know, truth. See, those are true statements, but that's not what you need to hear. But see, God's Word is so powerful, and I have found this amazing thing happens. If I do it right and I care and I listen and then I bring Scripture in, almost every time that woman will say, you know what? I can do it. I knew this was the right way to go, and I want to be a better wife, you know. And I watch God turn it around because the Word of God is powerful. But you got to apply it gently and in His timing. And, you know, once you show you care, it's very interesting. When people have met with me enough and they know that I care, sometimes they'll come in and just go, I need a boot. You know, and we don't have to go through the, okay, now that's got to be hard. You know, it's, okay, I know their situation, and they just boot me. You know, get me going again. And sometimes, see, the Lord is so able to do that because we know He knows what's going on in our lives. And we can open up a verse and He kind of boots us and it's like, yeah, that's what I need. What do you first want from a comforter? Many want the comforter to first identify with where they're at. You know, to just acknowledge the pain and the hurt. To use words of empathy like, that's really got to be hard. To even ask the question, you know, what's it like? What's the hardest part of what you're going through right now? You know, questions that show you're trying to understand and relate. And now when I say that, that may seem psychological or insincere, but see, if you really care, you're really going to want to know what that person is going through. And to have that goal of, before I start giving them advice, I'm going to really try to understand how much they hurt, what they're going through. And so you slow down. And you ask questions and you're shooting up those arrow prayers. Lord, show me. Show me what it's like for them. See, that's why you don't have to go through what they've been going through, because we have the Holy Spirit to say, this is what it's like. And you start getting a feel of how very difficult it is. Resist those Pollyanna statements, especially at first. You know, few people want to hear cheery words or even positive verses right at first. You know, like, well, you know, everything works out for the good. You know that. You know, Jeremiah 29:11, God's plans for you are good. It's to give you a future and a hope. You know, true statements. But when you're really hurting, it's like, don't tell me that right at first. I know that. They work when God gives them to us because He knows us. And we know He cares. But you and I, we're flesh. And I want to know that you care about me first before you start trying to pep me up. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Speaking of our Lord Jesus. And notice this verse starts with a term of conclusion, "for." So I want to, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 4, I want to look at the verses before and after to get a feel here of why it's so important that we understand we have this great high priest who can sympathize with us. Hebrews 4, I want to look at verses 9 through 16. "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience," talking about the Israelites. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." What did these verses tell us? Jesus came to provide a rest for us. So let's live in that rest. The Word of God provides all we need to know to be able to have that kind of rest. And again, see, that's why we use God's comfort to comfort others. That's where true rest comes from. There's nothing hidden from Him. He knows it all. You know, this afternoon, came home from teaching the study, and it was kind of hectic, and our granddaughter Zoe has this tendency to really boss her little brother around and push him, and she'd been doing that a lot, and I found my patience getting shorter, and when we came in the house, she said, I'll feed him his lunch, and I'm like, okay, she does a pretty good job doing that. I've got a little booster seat, you sit on the floor, and so I hand her the food and the spoon, and she's feeding him, and I walked out of the kitchen, and I heard him fussing, and I said, "Oh, Zoe, why is Gabe fussing?" And she goes, "I don't know." And I said, "Well, if you don't know and I don't know, who knows?" And she goes, "Jesus." And I thought she was kind of taking the Lord's name in vain. And I said, "What did you say?" And she said, "Jesus. Jesus knows why Gabe is fussing. He knows everything about Gabe, you know?" And it's so true, you know? Jesus knows why you fuss. Jesus knows why you hurt. So don't play games with him. See, he doesn't play games with you. And then see verse 14, "Seeing then that we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Seeing we have this high priest who understands us and has provided the means of rest, of comfort for us, let us hold fast, let us hang on to what we profess to believe. Now, verse 15 tells us why we can run to him for comfort. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Now, stop there for a minute. See, he not only knows your weakness. You know, we know that about God. We would all declare that. God knows everything about me. He knows my thoughts. He knows everything I think and do. But he sympathizes with our weaknesses. I like what Vincent says about this. He says, it is not just the knowledge of our weaknesses, it is feeling them. That's an incredible statement. You know, Jesus knows your weakness and he feels your weakness. And see, because of that, verse 16 encourages us to do something. Because Jesus finished what he came to do in securing the way to make you and me right with God, because he knows everything about you and has compassion for you, because he cares and has the power to help you, let us come boldly to the throne of what? Throne of judgment? Throne of criticism? Throne of high expectations? Throne of rejection? No. Throne of grace. And what do we get when we come before this holy throne of God? Mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's what we get every time. See, we need to be consistent in comforting. In other words, you know, when you go to the Lord for comfort, we always know you're going to get love, you're going to get acceptance, you're going to get mercy and grace. Will he sometimes point out the sin in your life? Yes. Will he condemn you? No. See, we know when we go before him, we've got consistent love. We should be that way for one another. You know, to know that if you come before me, and I know when people first come before me sometimes in counseling, they don't know what I'm going to do, you know, and it's very interesting. They're just scared to death. I don't know what they think I'm going to say, you know. But then a lot of times, you know, after the session, they'll go, whoa, that wasn't so bad, you know. I think, what did you think I was going to do to you, you know? But to know with one another, you're going to receive love and mercy. What happens when a little child gets hurt, you know? Who do they run to? You ever notice that? Child falls, skins his or her knee, you know? Do they run to the person that's right next to them? Do they try to find the strongest person? Smartest person? No. Who do they run to? They run to their mother, don't they? Why is that? Because their mom has a pretty consistent track record in comforting. You know, they know. I skin my knee, I run to mom, mom picks me up, hugs me, and somehow makes it okay. See, mom's consistent, and we need to be that way with one another. Ironside tells a story of a pastor who had had just a really hectic week and hadn't been able to work on his message, and Saturday had come, and so he said to his wife, I'm going in my study, and I do not want to be disturbed for anything. I've got to get this message together. And so she's got three kids at home, and she's trying to keep them from, you know, bothering him. And so she thinks, okay, I've got a nutcracker. I've got some nuts. Come on, kids, let's sit down and crack nuts together. But they only had one nutcracker, and we've got three kids. So the little girl decided, I know how I can crack nuts. I can put the nut in the door jamb, you know, and my brother can shut the door, and that's going to crack the nuts. They pick the door that the dad is studying, you know, behind, you know. So she puts a nut in, he slams the door, crack, you know, over and over again. And finally, at one point, you know, she doesn't move her finger fast enough, and he slams the door on her finger, and she starts crying. Well, the dad, the pastor, gets up, and he's like, he says, Mother, Mother, would you please take care of these kids? Cannot get anything done with all this ruckus going on. Take them out of here. And so the mom comes down the hall, you know, and she picks up the little girl, and the little girl's just really crying. And finally the mom looks at her and says, Honey, did it hurt that bad? I mean, you're acting like it really, really hurt. It must be so painful. And the little girl, between the sobs, was able to say, It's not that it hurt so much, but Daddy didn't even say, oh, you know? And sometimes isn't that just what you want when you're hurting, is just someone to go, oh, that's got to hurt. That's a comfort that we need to feel. There's no loving sympathy was really the most painful thing to this little girl. So in comforting others with the comfort we have received from God, we are to comfort as He does. We are to come alongside them, trying to relate and understand what it's like for them, and then lift their sights up beyond their troubles so they can again see Jesus and His perspective on what's going on. Now, in this first part of Paul's letter, there's something else that is very important to him, and that is a clear conscience. So I want to close by taking a few minutes and looking at verse 12. He says, for our boasting, and we're back in 2 Corinthians if you're still in Hebrews. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. Paul could point to the way he fulfilled his calling as an apostle with a clear conscience. See, his behavior wasn't according to the world or even his own wisdom, but he conducted himself by the grace of God. And I think that statement that Paul made about his conscience is something that every one of us in this room would want to be able to say. You know, I've got a clear conscience about the way I've conducted myself. What's Paul saying when he declared that his boasting was in the testimony of his conscience? What's the conscience? You know, and the Christian conscience, is that different than a non-Christian conscience? Everybody's got one, that sense of right and wrong. But our consciences can get seared, and we can block out what our consciences are saying to us. And the Christian, see, along with having a conscience, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us and the Holy Word. In Micah 6:8, it says, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord does require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. See, He has shown us what is good. And the Holy Spirit gives us that inward check, doesn't He? That sense of uneasiness when we are walking contrary to the way God would have us walk. The conscience reveals to us whether our lives are agreeing or disagreeing with God's will for us. Every act of disobedience tends to blind or deaden our conscience, to kind of put its eyes out so that we can't see the good and acceptable will of the Lord as well as we might otherwise. But on the contrary, see, every act of obedience gives the conscience a sharper, stronger sight and a quicker feeling of those things that offend God, a very keen sensitivity to what the will of God is for our lives. And I found this list of 10 things, and I'm not going to give you those 10 things, to do to maintain a clear conscience, and it was taken from a list that John Wesley found and that was preached by his father-in-law. Rather than, because of time, give you that list now, I've had it printed out for you to pick up when you pick up your homework. Now, it's written probably about 400 years ago, and so it's old King James English, and when you read it, you probably have to read it a few times to get a hold of what it's saying, but it's very good in the points that he gives us. Paul said in Acts 24:16, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and man. See, it takes effort on our part to have a clear conscience. It's kind of got to be a goal. See, it was important to Paul to have a clear conscience, so he acted accordingly. He acted in ways that he made sure his conscience wouldn't be offended. See, to keep a clear conscience, we've just got to follow it, obey God. And may I emphasize this? I can't emphasize it enough, because what I find so often as Christians, we stay away from the big sins, and we know we have salvation, and so we think, well, I should have a clear conscience, but there's those little things in life where, you know, the Lord shows us, be kind, say that, do this. Yes, you do have to put up with that, you know. And we ignore those things. And then we wonder why there's just that sense of, I'm not that close with the Lord. My conscience doesn't feel right. Back up and just look. It's because of those little things that we deny and disobey. And see, it's just not worth it, because it's so good. And you know It's so good to have that clear conscience before the Lord. In these first 14 verses of 2 Corinthians, we have Paul sharing his calling. Not everyone is called to full-time ministry, as Paul was, but all who have received comfort from the Lord, all are called to pass on that comfort. We are called to minister to one another as God has ministered to us. And I think everyone in this room can say, yes, God has ministered to me greatly. The execution of that calling and all the other callings in our lives should be done in simplicity and godly sincerity. See, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Not according to what the world says is okay. See, sometimes we look at our lives as Christian and we compare it to the lives of the world and think, well, I should have a pretty clear conscience. I sure don't behave like that. See, that wasn't what Paul based his conscience on. He didn't base his clear conscience on what his own personal standard was. You know, sometimes we think, well, I think that's okay. You know, even if the Word of God says it's not, it seems like it's all right. He didn't base it on that. He based it on what God said. And that's what we need to do, whether it makes sense or not. See, if we do that, we can declare, right along with Paul, in spite of all our failures of the past. See, look at Paul's past. You know, bad guy. And yet Paul was able to say, my conscience is clear. And we can do that same thing, because it's not about our past, really. It's about today. You know, can we look at today and say, you know, my conscience is clear about the way I behaved and conducted in my calling today. That should be our goal. And then tomorrow, the same thing. And watch how great it is. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you that as foolish as we are, as sinful as we are, that you declare us white as snow. You give us this ability to have a clear conscience. Oh, praise you, Lord. Thank you that you don't beat us up. Thank you that you sympathize with us, Lord. You understand our weaknesses and frailties and failures. Not that you consent to them, Lord, but you understand how we hurt. You understand why we make choices we make. And Lord, you have best for us, Lord. And thank you that you know how to come alongside us and hold us and comfort us and then show us the better way. Lord, may we run to you first whenever any hard time comes our way. May we run to you first in the good times. May we just stay in your lap, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.